So go ahead and turn to Philippians 3. I said last week, the chapter here is incredibly dense and hugely significant, not just for understanding kind of what's going on in Philippians, but really for understanding a whole lot of different things about Christ. And one of the highlights, I think, one of the major emphases here is Christ himself. And I think I mentioned last week that he's mentioned 20 times in the chapter, so nearly every verse. And that just places such a massive indicator of Paul's whole focus in life is Christ. And I think what we see in the verses we'll be covering today is that there's a change that took place in Paul's life in which he focused on a lot of other things until he was encountered with Christ, until he had his encounter with Christ on that road to Damascus. That changed his view of everything in his past and everything in his present and everything in his future. And we really see that as he describes the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And that says in verse 8. And I think we're not going to get to that point. That actually begins kind of a separate sentence that carries on all the way through verse 11. So in the next couple of weeks, what we'll do is we'll take those four verses and just kind of unpack them. So we're going to be looking at verses 8 and 9 next week, and then 10 and 11 the week after that, because there's just so much there. There's no way for us to actually go through all of it in detail on one Sunday. So we're going to really look at 4 through 7 here. We see initially that the chapter begins on the note of joy, and then is quickly followed by the call to be on the lookout for the false teachers. And we kind of spent some time working through who those false teachers were, what it was that they were saying, what it was that they believed, and the danger they posed to the church. We looked at that last week. And then we kind of wrap things up with a glorious statement in verse 3 on what the church is. The church is the true circumcision, those who worship by the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And that's, of course, a contrast to the dogs, the mutilators, the evildoers that are threatening the church, or that perhaps would threaten the church in the future. So it was pointed out to me last week that we have to understand that even though Paul uses that inflammatory rhetoric to describe the false teachers, even though he calls them dogs, that doesn't mean that they would appear to be dogs if they showed up on a Sunday morning or, you know, Wednesday night Bible study or whatever. So we have to be aware that these were probably well-respected, perhaps even influential members in the community, that they probably would not appear on the surface to be ravenous wolves that are seeking to destroy the church. And their arguments are arguments that are based upon what Scripture says. So if they're emphasizing the need for circumcision, well, they can point to a proof text that says, if you want to be counted as a descendant of Abraham, then you need to be circumcised. So they had biblical arguments. So I didn't want to give the false impression that these guys just would have stood out to everyone as because they're foaming at the mouth and they're dogs and they're cutting themselves, they're mutilated of the flesh. You know, I didn't want to give that impression. We have to be aware of the way that false teaching works. So with that said, the text we'll be looking at today follows the statement that Paul makes at the end of verse 3. We put, those in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. It follows that verse. And then what Paul does is he actually describes the basis for why he can put confidence in the flesh. So I think what he's doing here is he's playing the game that the Judaizers are playing. There are those who are insisting upon circumcision, and what he's saying, well, if you want to play that game, then I'm actually going to beat you at it. I'm going to play your game, and I'm going to show you how superior I am to you. So he then develops his own Jewish pedigree, his own personal accomplishments, his own zealous practice, and he displays that as a way to undermine what the Judaizers are doing and what they're claiming. So, in other words, the Judaizers don't go nearly far enough just on insisting upon circumcision. That doesn't even get you anywhere. Paul has far more reasons to boast. So he sets up this distinction, I think, the way that he's going to play their game for a moment in verse 4. In 5 and 6, he describes a couple different things. He describes kind of his pedigree, his heritage, what he inherited as being a Jew, and then also his performance. So what he was able to accomplish as one that was extremely diligent. And then in verse 7, he describes how he counts all of these past reasons for confidence in the flesh as loss for the sake of Christ. Because that's kind of how the passage breaks down. So what I'll do then is I'm going to start actually at verse 1 and then we'll read through verse 7. So Philippians 3 verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gains I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul begins this section with a statement acknowledging the reason for his confidence in the flesh. Now, considering the way in which he absolutely precludes any confidence in the flesh for those who are in Christ, right? We put no confidence in the flesh, verse 3. This is a little bit unexpected, a little odd. Now, I think the parallel here that we see in 2 Corinthians 11, so the comparison that's being made then, Paul demonstrates he does what the Corinthians loved about the super apostles. The super apostles were all about boasting in their accomplishments, boasting in their significance, boasting in their influence, boasting in whatever it was that they were boasting in. Perhaps the same thing Paul boasts in here. And what Paul does is he actually uses that same tactic. Well, I can boast too. I can boast better than the super apostles. But what Paul boasts in, as we saw towards the end of that chapter, is he boasts in his weaknesses. He boasts in his sufferings. The thing that no one would have boasted in, right? No one's going to boast in the things about being persecuted or stoned or whipped or shipwrecked or in danger everywhere he faced. No one would boast in those things. But he does it to undermine the whole framework that the Corinthians are operating in. And I think he does a similar tactic here. He says, you guys want to play the game. You want to boast in your confidence in your flesh. You want to demonstrate how confident you are in your own abilities or your own pedigree. Well, then he says, I can do that too. In fact, at one point, I did do that. I did actually put confidence in the flesh. So I think what Paul is doing is that he's reflecting upon his past life. I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So I think what he's doing then is he's demonstrating to the Judaizers that they really don't have anything to talk about. Paul's point seems to be that if it does come down to human merit, then he has a lot of reasons to be confident. And he's going to go through that. I think there's 7 different things that he lists off here, reasons that he can place confidence in the flesh. Of course, ultimately, his point is that this is futile. This doesn't get you anywhere. But he's going to play the game for just a moment. Now, it does help us to see the contrast that's being made throughout the passage. There truly is one way to live, the way of the flesh, the way that insists on human merit for salvation, following certain rituals or obeying certain commandments for our salvation. that was demonstrated chiefly through the Jews in the first century. And then there is also the way of the Spirit, the way of divine grace, the way where salvation is not something that is earned, but is a gift that is received through faith. So Paul, in order to undermine what the Judaizers are claiming, he plays the game with them. You guys want to put confidence in the flesh? Let me show you what confidence really looks like. Let me show you someone who is really worthy. Someone who really has something to boast about. That's what he's getting at in verse 4, okay? If we're going to play the confidence in the flesh game, then I got you beat. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So now what he's going to do, he's actually going to demonstrate the things that he can be confident about, or perhaps the things that he was confident about at some point in his past life. Now, first of all, this comes to us in four different ways or four different ideas that are wrapped up into his pedigree as a Jew. And then second, he's going to show how his confidence is really tied into his performance, what he was able to accomplish, and the zeal that he was able to demonstrate, and the righteousness that he was able to attain in following the law. Okay, so we'll just work our way through these, all right? Spend a little bit of time on them, and then we'll wrap it up at the end. So first of all, what does he say? Verse 5, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, we mentioned last week a little bit that circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Okay, we're going to look at a passage in which that's actually described. But that sign then was kind of taken up and embodied into the Mosaic legislation and the Mosaic law. So not only was it a sign for Abraham, a sign and seal of his faith, that I think that's what Paul says in Romans 4, and something that was to be done to his ancestors, to his children and their children, and every one of his household to be identified with that covenant. It was something that was legislated in the law, that it was a requirement of the law for circumcision to take place on the eighth day. Okay, so this is something, not only just a legal requirement, but it was an identity marker. If you want to be a descendant of Abraham, then you actually had to receive the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So we see how important this is in the biblical picture. God gave this sign to Abraham in Genesis 17. So I'll read a little bit of that. In this chapter, Genesis 17, God changed Abram's name, exalted father, to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude or father of nations. And this was at the time when Abraham didn't have any children. He didn't have any offspring. And yet God is calling him the father of a multitude. He says this, the Lord says this to Abraham in verse 10 of chapter 17 of Genesis. So, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And this requirement then is picked up again in Leviticus 12, verse 3, in the law. So, we see the importance of circumcision. We touched on the fact that circumcision was not the end goal. The physical act of the removal of the foreskin was not the goal to which that pointed. It was pointed to something far greater. That's why Paul can call Gentiles in verse 3 the circumcision. Not because they were physically circumcised, right? But because they were spiritually circumcised. Interesting how this does pick up. Paul does pick up on this distinction even in some of his other letters. So he talks about the Gentiles in Colossians 2 as being uncircumcised in their flesh. Okay, not as if they were physically uncircumcised, but that they were still spiritually dead. They had not received the new birth. They were not born again. They were not part of the new creation. They did not receive the outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit did not dwell within them. They still had hearts of stone. So all of that imagery then anticipated the time of the new covenant, the time in which those promises that God made, in which the shadows were anticipating and foretelling something that was going to happen in the future, the circumcision of the heart, the time when that actually happened. So physical circumcision to Paul doesn't mean anything anymore. It doesn't matter if you're uncircumcised or circumcised. What matters is what? Love for the brothers? New creation? I think he uses the same terminology to describe the significance of what now has come to pass through Christ. So Paul, though, thinking fleshly, in a way to put confidence in the flesh, he can say that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was circumcised on the eighth. Now, okay, he's 8 years old, or 8 days old. He didn't know what was going on. So then, to receive the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant with Abraham on the eighth day, was not a matter of his own obedience, it was his parents' obedience. So why would he boast in that? Why would that be something he would place his confidence in? Well, you think about what the Judaizers are trying to do. They're trying to get Gentiles, most likely adults, older than 8 days at least, they're trying to get them to be circumcised. And he's saying he received circumcision precisely when he was supposed to receive it because he was of the offspring of Abraham. He was a descendant of Abraham. So you can't really top that. You can't say, well, if you were circumcised on the seventh day, then that would be better. Well, no, it wouldn't be, because that would be actually disobeying what the law says. He received the sign exactly when he was supposed to receive the sign. So a Judaizer, a Gentile who gets circumcised later, well, he's far better than that. He received it when he was supposed to. So Paul, he was on the inside of the covenant from the very beginning, from the get-go. He didn't become a convert later on. He was there from the moment that he could be there, he was there. So then he says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. And we think, why is this important? I think they're kind of related, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I think these are pretty similar to what he's actually saying here. Of the people of Israel. So he's a Jew. He's an Israelite. A true Jew. A descendant of Abraham. He's received the sign. He's one of Abraham's true descendants. So he's not a convert to Judaism or to being an Israelite or being a Jew. He didn't come across this later on in life. He was there from the very beginning. He is of the people of Israel, the covenant nation that God gave specific promises to. And he's of the tribe of Benjamin. You think, well, what significance does the tribe of Benjamin have? If you read Jacob's blessing of his sons in the end of Genesis, I think he calls Benjamin like a ravenous wolves, or I don't know. It's really weird. It's not really a blessing. He's describing kind of like a violent, you know, kind of violent people group. And you kind of see that at the end of Judges, where the tribe of Benjamin, the Benjaminites, do some really evil things. But there are some highlights, I think, from the tribe of Benjamin. For one, they were faithful to the tribe of Judah. So we see in the divided kingdom after the kingdom of Solomon, we see that in the south, the kingdom that stayed, the kingdom of Judah, that seemed to be remain faithful to Yahweh for a time, they joined the people of Judah. So that Jerusalem, I think if you were to draw the boundaries out, Jerusalem was actually on the southern tip of the tribe, the land that was allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. And that these two tribes actually remained faithful far longer than the northern tribes did, even though they were still taken into exile. Another high point would be the fact that the first king of Israel, Saul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, the significance of that, perhaps Paul, who was called Saul. That's his namesake, perhaps. I mean, I'm not sure. Probably reading a little bit into that. But he's of the tribe of Benjamin, from where the first king came from. Even though the king failed miserably, he shares his name. So perhaps that was a place of status within within the people of Israel at the time. I don't really know. We know that Benjamin, the son of Jacob, was kind of his favorite son. After he thought Joseph had died, Benjamin, the other son that he had with Rachel, was one of his favorite sons. And if you read the whole end of Genesis, you see that dynamic in play, as the other brothers don't want to bring Benjamin down and leave him in Egypt because of what that might cause, the grief that that might cause his father. So anyways, he places an emphasis upon being the people of Israel. He's an Israelite by birth, not by conversion. Later in life, he's of the beloved tribe of Benjamin, and he's potentially named after Israel's first king. And then he says, as a conclusion, I think, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. So all of these things don't have anything to do with what Paul has done in his life at all. This is what he's born into. He's kind of born into circumcision. He's born into the people of Israel. He's born into the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, it depends on, we don't really know exactly why he states this here. He could be pointing out that there's a distinction between a true Jew and a false Jew, or a true Hebrew and a false Hebrew. And some people think that this is wrapped up into the way in which the Hebrews were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And those that were dispersed, you know, they weren't living within the land that was allotted to Israel. They weren't participating in the temple sacrifices and services. They were most likely picking up some of the Greek and Roman culture. So they were Hellenized. They probably spoke Greek primarily instead of Hebrew or Aramaic. If that's the case, then he's making that distinction to show that he really is a true Hebrew. He knows the language. He lives in the right land. He's not influenced by the culture that's seeking to lead him astray and kind of disrupt them from their roots. He's there. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. You couldn't be any more Hebrew than Paul was. So that does emphasize not only what he received by birth, but the way that he treated and valued the things that he received by birth. So what follows his personal pedigree here is his accomplishments. Three ways in which he describes his own performance, what he did in practice. So for one, if you want to boast or put confidence in the flesh, you really can't be better than what Paul was in terms of his inheritance. And then two, his practice. If you want to put confidence in the flesh, then as to the law, he's a Pharisee. How else could you demonstrate your commitment and your discipline than to be a Pharisee? A Pharisee, by definition, means to be a separated one. So a Pharisee is one that is separate from the culture, even though the culture that you're living in is your own. You're saying, no, we're actually going to be separate from our own people. We're going to be separate from those who are keeping our own customs, who are devoted to our own law. So Paul now stands out as a Pharisee. As to the law, a Pharisee, one of those unique groups or sects that you see in the first century. He was a Pharisee. He wasn't a Sadducee. He wasn't a zealot. He wasn't just a normal, ordinary person. He was a Pharisee. A Pharisee, a separated one. He wasn't just content to know the law. He wasn't just content to study the law. He was dedicated to understanding and teaching the law, and doing so authoritatively, to putting what he learned into practice. He was dedicated to being an expert. He wanted just to study it, to put it into practice, and to tell others how to do the same. So listen to how he describes this in Acts. So in some of his trials, this is what he says. he refers to the Pharisees as to the strictest sect of his religion. So, the strictest group of people within his religion, within his own world, in his own worldview, he joined the most strict sect. He says, even in Acts 22, that he was educated then at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. So he was trained by the best, the most well-known teacher of the law in the ancient world. That was his teacher. He was trained by the best so that he could become the best. So you couldn't top that. There wasn't like another group of people, or another higher society that you could join to top that. That was the pinnacle of the people of Israel in terms of the law. So he's a Pharisee by practice, by dedication, by upbringing. It seems to indicate, I think, in other places that his father was a Pharisee, perhaps learning it from his father. And then second, he says that as to zeal, he's a persecutor of the church. And think of the strange way in which he actually talks about this, right? I'm gonna describe for you the reasons why I can put more confidence in the flesh than you can. And one of those reasons is that I was a zealous persecutor of the enemies of God. Well, that's what he's saying. How zealous? Well, look at what he says in Acts. Acts 22. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. In Galatians, he says this, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. That's how zealous he was. Dedicated to destroying what he perceived to be as God's enemies. And not just denouncing them in public, not just arguing with them, but dedicated to really destroying them. The zeal to which he had, that burning desire that was put into action to cause in affliction upon the church of God, upon Christ himself, right? As Christ says to him in Acts chapter 9. So you really couldn't become more zealous than this. I mean, he's an extreme terrorist. This is how we could describe him. He's inflicting terror and death upon the church of God. This would be the guy that you would fear in the early church. This is why the early church feared him, why he needed someone to come alongside him to encourage the other brothers to accept him after his conversion, right? He is the biggest threat to the church. So as then for zeal, you couldn't be more zealous than Paul. You couldn't be more dedicated to the law than to be a Pharisee. You couldn't be more zealous than Paul in terms of persecuting the church. And then finally, he says that as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I think this is kind of the climax to which this list has been coming. So looking at the ways in which he inherited the privileges that he's had as an Israelite, as one of the tribe of Benjamins, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, the things that he did, that is unmatched by what he says at the end. Righteousness under the law, blameless, faultless. If you wanted to try to get something to stick against the Apostle Paul, or Paul before he was the Apostle, you couldn't get anything to stick. Faultless. He always hit the mark. I think we can probably read, perhaps our tendency is to read perfection into the idea of blamelessness. I think that's probably not what he's getting at here. But the way that he describes it is under the law, he is blameless. So this is the same word that's used to describe the church in Philippians 2 verse 15, right? Exhorting the church to do all things without grumbling and complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, right? That was the one thing that Paul has against the church, the disputing and the grumbling that's taking place. If you avoid that before the evil generation in the darkness, that you will be blameless. You'll be without fault. You'll be innocent. And Paul says, under the law, blameless. We see also that this terminology is used in other places in the Bible. So it's used to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth in the beginning of Luke's gospel. He says there that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Later on in the gospel, Simeon is described as righteous and devout. Job is described as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Not just by the narrator in the book, the author of the book of Job. That's what God says of him. The same description that's used at the beginning of Job to describe Job by the narrator is what God uses to describe Job to the devil. Have you considered Job? This blameless dude, upright. This one who fears God and turns away from evil. Have you thought about him before? David describes himself as being blameless before him, of keeping himself from guilt. So Psalm 18, I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. How many of you would be willing to say those same verses? That God rewarded you according to your own righteousness. And we know David was not innocent. We know David committed grievous sins. The most grievous of all. So does that terminology then have a place in our understanding of what the whole picture that the Bible displays? I think it's difficult to really have a clear understanding of how this relates to other places that says in scriptures that no one is righteous. No one is righteous. That our righteousness is like filthy rags. That sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. Death spread to all men because all sinned. So how do these two things relate? And I think on the one hand, in context, what Paul is doing, like I said in the beginning, he's playing the game of the Judaizers. He's adopting the rules that they've agreed to, they've established. So this is how, if you want to play the game, then I'm going to show you, I'm going to play your game according to your rules, and I'll show you how much better I am than you. And in every way, Paul was better than the Judaizers. Blameless under the law. Of course, I mean, there are some caveats, I think. On the one hand, the law recognizes the sinfulness of those who are under it. That's why there are prescriptions in the law to deal with sin, to deal with guilt, to deal with iniquity. The whole system is set up to at least have one day of the year in which an atonement is made for the sins of the nations. So in keeping those sacrifices and those offerings and those other things that they did, in keeping those things, there was an acknowledgement of your own sinfulness. Now, whether or not you could actually point to a specific commandment that was broken, I think that's beside the point. Even if you couldn't do that, there was still something provided in the law that reminds the person bringing the sacrifice and the entire nation that they're still under sin. They are still in need of redemption. But what Paul is doing is he adopts their rules. He's playing their game. The Judaizers are attempting to attain a righteousness of their own by their own obedience to the law. And Paul is saying, I actually got you guys beat. He one-ups the Judaizers. No one had better credentials than Paul. And this doesn't, understanding it this way, Paul is not saying that he could stand before God based upon his own righteousness under the law. Now, I think what he is acknowledging is that there was a point in his life when he thought that that was possible. He thought that he could stand before God blameless because of his obedience to the law. He's no longer there anymore. There's an awakening has taken place. His mind has and his eyes has been, have been opened to see that even in all of his striving, all of his zeal, all of his discipline, all of his diligence, all of that, he recognizes how far short he fell. That's why he can say here that he's blameless under the law, but then in 1 Timothy he can say that he is the chief of sinners. He's actually describing his former life as a way to play the game of the Judaizers. So I think as we discuss righteousness, this is going to come up again in the next two verses, 8 and 9. So we'll be able to look at this in a little bit more detail, describing what it was that the Jews were seeking under the Old Covenant and what it was that what the Pharisees were seeking through the law and what it was that Christ actually accomplished. So we'll be able to look at that in a bigger picture and next week. But we don't want to be distracted by Paul's statement here. I think we do take it at face value. In his mind, prior to his conversion to Christ, he did perceive himself to be blameless. You think, well, some of the commandments were probably easy to keep, right? You think of the one that prohibits boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. I've never committed that. I've never violated that commandment. I'm sure none of you have either. So, one out of the 613 you've actually kept. I mean, that's pretty good. I think at the surface, those things actually wouldn't be that hard. I mean, you know, you talk about wearing clothing that's mixed with more than one type of wool or whatever, you know. That would be pretty easy to keep. Not shaving your beard. If you were really committed, you could probably do that. You just have to be really committed. Okay, we're getting distracted here. So the full picture then, Paul puts himself, his credentials up against the Judaizers, and he says, you guys have nothing on me. So you guys want to boast and put confidence in the flesh? I have far more confidence, far more reasons for confidence in the flesh than you have. Far superior to you. So he plays their game and he beats them at it. And then everything changes in verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Literally, it says, whatever gains I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Before we unpack that verse, there's a couple things we need to be aware of. If we are striving to attain our own righteousness before God, if it's something that we see as being something we can earn, perhaps the merit of our own works, there's always going to be someone better. There's always going to be someone better than you, from better stock, who is far more disciplined, far more educated, far more privileged than you are. So this is a way to live that is not a way at all. If we're trying to see how we can measure up, then there's going to be someone better than us. We're never going to measure up. There's going to be someone more successful, someone with more character, someone with more discipline, someone with more education, whatever it is. And I don't think we have the struggle of placing an emphasis upon our lineage or our heritage. I don't think that's a struggle for us here on the Pacific Northwest. Maybe on the East Coast, maybe that's an issue. You know, I'm from such and such a family. I don't necessarily think that's a struggle for us. But the concept of self-righteousness is something that we can relate to. Because that is a struggle of the fallen human heart. Something that we can all struggle with. That in some way, we think we have to earn the salvation that God freely provides for us in Christ. And Paul If we were to argue with him, he would put us all to shame. And there's a lot of other people out there like him that would put us all to shame because they are far better people than us. So it is a fruitless approach to life and can only lead either to way too much arrogant self-confidence or despair, because we will never in the end measure up. I do think, though, the tendency to self-righteousness can lead us in this direction, not just in earning our salvation, but in separating us out from others. So we think that our theology is better. We think our behavior is better. We think our kids are better. We think our church, I mean, maybe not our church, but we think maybe our church attendance is better than others. We think that this perhaps gives us a better standing with God. And this is kind of the deceptive creepiness of self-righteousness, right? It's not necessarily something that you would think about, you know, subjectively, but this creeps in. The deceitfulness of sin creeps in, and somehow we think that because we've done something or adopted some aspect of Christianity that's far better than others, and yes, there's good theology and there's bad theology, okay? We should have the best theology that we can have. We should have the best church that we can have. We should strive to have the best kids that we can have. But ultimately, though, we have no standing over others because it is all of grace. Paul put all of the apostles to shame. Not only does he put the Judaizers to shame, he put all of the apostles to shame. And he says, it was only by the grace of God that I was able to do what I was able to do. So ultimately, that's where we have to land. So what Paul then says in 7, verse 7, is that this whole world, this whole way of looking at life, the whole way of living life by putting confidence in the flesh, ultimately, what does that get him? Nothing. That whole system is corrupt. It really offers you nothing. And that's where Paul goes in verse 7. So he described his details, in detail, the fleshly confidence in his pedigree, his personal achievements. And then he says in 7, whatever gains I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul threw it all out the window. Whatever gains I had, I counted as loss. So he came to the point in his, most likely his conversion, whether this happened immediately or not, we don't know. If it was gradual, we do see in his other letters that he's consciously aware of the sin in his own heart prior to his conversion. He's aware that whenever the law tells him not to covet, that's what he sees. He sees covetousness in his heart. He's aware of that somewhere along the line in terms of when he was fully absorbed in this life and before he finally converted to Christ. He sees all of this happening. All of those things that he sees, that he put value in, all of the gains that he had, all the 7 items that he just lists, he considers it loss for the sake of Christ. All of the things that he put confidence in, all of the achievements of the flesh, all of it were ultimately empty, devoid of meaning, and of no value. Loss. You see the play on words, right? I think most people like point out he's dealing like in the marketplace. He's dealing with financial terms. So you could say all of the credits that I had, all of the profits that I had, I consider to be loss. I consider to be debit. That's the conclusion that he came to. I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything he reckons as loss. One massive loss. It's not that he just lost a couple things, but all of it, right? All of the gains, all of the things that he had privileges in, all of the things that would put him above others, they give him a better standing before God. He says all of it is loss. Just one massive loss. He reckoned them as loss. This is a word that's, I think, significant. It shows up in significant places in the letter here. So he considers them or counts them to be loss. And this is a term that's actually demonstrates kind of his thinking process. This was something that he evaluated internally. At some point, at his conversion, he sees all of his past life, all of the achievements that he was able to accomplish, and he considers it in light of what he's now confronted with and says, all of that is loss. So the word is used here in Philippians 2, verse 3. So count others more significant than yourselves. So consider others more significant than yourselves, or reckon others more significant than yourselves. It's actually used in verse 6 about Jesus. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. So there is an internal deliberation that's going on. And when in doing so, you think of others deliberately more important, more significant than yourselves. Demonstrated by Jesus. Here, Paul deliberately thought of his past and said, in light of what I have now in Christ, everything else is loss. It's incomparable. All of those gains are gone. All of that used to be considered a credit to his account on one side of the ledger in the black. And now he puts it all in the red. That's the change that took place in the Apostle Paul. Now there is, I'll just mention this, there is the significance of what happens in verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, looking back on his life in the past. And then in verse 8, the same word is picked up, but it's used in the present. Indeed, I count everything as loss. So Paul does make a transition then in reflecting upon his past. He says, all of that stuff is worthless now that I have Christ. And then he says, that same mentality persists in him. I still continue to count everything as loss for the sake of Christ. So there is this awesome distinction that's made between 7 and 8. His view of the past accomplishments in light of who Jesus is, in light of what he has in Christ, which he's going to explain for us, in light of gaining Christ, everything is lost in comparison. That's the radical conclusion that Paul came to. So even though he could boast with the best of them, he could play their game and beat them at it, following their own rules, he says all of that is worthless. All of that is loss, because now I have Christ. I think that is where we must be as followers of Jesus. Even though we would not be tempted to place, you know, our confidence in the things that Paul places his confidence in, the tendency is still to place our confidence in something other than Christ. But he alone is sufficient for all of our confidence. The life in the flesh is a life that is not worth living, a life that will end in despair or arrogance and judgment. The life in the Spirit, where he says we worship by the Spirit and we glory in Christ Jesus, we boast in Christ Jesus, that is the life that is worth living. That is the new life that Christ has brought about by his Spirit through the new covenant. Let's pray.